You have your Bibles. Steve said, I'm going to look today at just a couple of verses here in Acts, wherein we find a very, very, very interesting story, in my opinion, which really gets us into another interesting topic, which is known as demonology or Satanology, or the study of demons, the study of Satan. And you got to ask yourself a question: how exactly do demons operate? How exactly do they work? How do they possess people? Now, again, I'm not going to be able to get too deep into all these questions today, but suffice it to say, this text kind of opens up a can of worms when it comes to these kind of things. It really does. But in a much more simplistic way, texts like these, they can actually teach us a lot about how our great enemy, Satan, the great enemy — that's actually what the term Satan means, the title Satan means, it means enemy — tells us a lot about how Satan works and how he works in deceiving individuals and indeed in entire churches. He can do that. And I believe the text can teach us the importance of how to avoid this kind of demonic influence and what exactly that influence looks like and really how to fight against it. And so while today's sermon is not going to get into a ton of the nitty gritty of demon possession and demonology and these kind of things, the title of our sermon today is just simply Avoiding Demonic Influence. Avoiding demonic influence. And I think if we just get the simplistic gist of the way that demons work from this text, we can identify their craftiness, and thus we be able to avoid the pitfalls. We can avoid the problems that can arise as a result of their power and indeed their influence. And so let's jump right into the word today, looking at point number one from our text, that demons can speak the truth. Demons can speak the truth. Read with me again verses 16 and 17. Take a look. It said, "As we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination and brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, 'These men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation.'" And so, kind of going back in the text, as we saw last week, after the conversion of Lydia there, we see Paul and company making their way back to that place of prayer, where, as we saw last week, they had started essentially the church at Philippi. There was the little women's Bible study that they had started, and other people had come to Christ as a result. But on their way back to this place, where the church at Philippi was began, they encounter something very strange, according to this text, namely a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. And if you parse this verse out and you look at all the commentaries, they almost universally state that this spirit of divination was indeed a demon. It was a demon. MacArthur writes this. He says, "The Greek text literally reads Python spirit. And that designation derives from Greek mythology, in which the python was a snake that guarded the famous oracle of Delphi. Eventually, the python was killed by Apollo, the god of prophecy. And since it was believed that Apollo spoke through the oracles of Delphi, the term python came to refer to anyone in contact with Apollo. In modern times, she was a medium in contact with demons." With demons. And also, if you study F.F. Bruce's commentary, he also clearly defines the girl as the demon-possessed girl. That's how he describes her. And so clearly this was a demon. This was a demon, and this demon had somehow, in its own powerful and supernatural way, it was controlling this girl, and indeed giving her these powers, and specifically these powers to be able to tell the future, as a fortune teller, as the text describes. And so, very, very strange, very, very weird and powerful things were going on in the life of this young girl as a result of this demon. Now, if you study out the topic of demonology, and the topic of demon possession, you're going to find that it is such a very, very hard and difficult thing to really hash out. It's a difficult subject, especially when you try and exactly define what demonic possession physically actually looks like. It's very hard to define that. And I mean, you got to ask yourself a question as you're going through this text. How exactly did the Apostle Paul, how did he know that this girl had this spirit of divination? That there was a demon residing inside of her. How exactly did he know that she was under the influence of this satanic force? Well, in this particular case, it was a little clear. It was due to the fact that she could tell the future. She was well known for being a fortune teller in that particular area. This demon somehow had the ability to be a fortune teller and summoned his powers through the slave girl. And that, in and of itself, leads to a whole ton of other questions concerning the power of demons, concerning what they can actually do. How much power do demons really possess? I mean, what can they actually do? What do they do? Well, obviously, in this case, they have the ability to predict the future. Some of them do anyway. But if you study it out further, you find that demons possess many, many other kinds of powers. Going all the way back to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, we see that by some power that was not of God, that the wizards of Pharaoh, the magicians, that they could replicate the miracles of God there, that God had given Moses. Exodus 7, verse 8 to 12 says this. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.' And so Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord had commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs." So somehow, these magicians, they were able to replicate the works of God very clearly. When we go to the book of Job, for instance, we see in those first few chapters how the chief demon of all of them, Satan himself, he had the power over the weather. He had power to be able to inflict Job with physical illness. Sicknesses, as we read there. And when we move on in the New Testament, we see Jesus himself dealing with a ton of demonic activity, a ton of demons throughout his ministry. We have that instance in Matthew chapter 17, and it's repeated again in the Gospel of Mark chapter 9, where you had the disciples who couldn't cast out the demon, but only Jesus could. You remember that story? There's the instance in Luke chapter 11 where that unclean spirit, it went out of a man and returned with seven other spirits, according to the text, that were even more powerful, more wicked than they. And there's the instance later on in the Gospel of Mark where you see these unclean spirits where they actually inhibit people, where they actually cause disease, they actually cause illness. And you actually had an instance of a demon, or demons, we should call them, named Legion, in Mark chapter 5, and it's again recorded again for us in Luke chapter 8. And this instance, this is a really freaky instance, but it gives us an instance of a wide range of powers that these demons possess and what it looks like. Just so that we understand, Mark 5, verse 2 to 13 says the following. It says, "And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains. But he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day, among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran, and he fell down to him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, 'What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I assure you by God, do not torment me.' For he was saying to him, 'Come out of the man, you unclean spirit.' And Jesus asked him, 'What is your name?' And he replied, 'My name is Legion, for we are many.' And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, 'Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them.' And so he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned into the sea." You see what I'm talking about? I mean, in the case of Legion, we see a combination of a whole bunch of different things going on here with these. I mean, it's causing everything from mental problems with this guy. I mean, this is a guy, Luke says that he was naked. He was living in the graveyard, right? He was cutting himself. He was doing these kind of things. And this same man had basically supernatural strength. He could break chains from being bound. Nobody could subdue him. I mean, we see just a ton of powers here in these demons, demon-related problems and powers. And then earlier on, I mean, even in the book of Acts, we've seen it over and over again. Acts chapter 5 specifically, we saw those who were afflicted with unclean spirits, which being healed and healed of their illnesses. And so clearly, when we look at the Bible as a whole, demons, they possess a very wide variety of abilities. and it causing a huge range of problems in order to inflict and influence other people. And this wide variety of symptoms is why it is so very, very difficult to actually define and really determine demonic possession today. In a definite sense, anyway. It's hard to really tell if somebody is. I mean, if someone has some sort of mental problem today that looks kind of like what we're seeing in the Bible with some of these demon-possessed people, do you know absolutely for certain that that person is, in fact, inhibited with a demon? Do you know that for certain? Or could it just be a mental illness of some kind, just as a result of the curse in general? Maybe a sin problem, something along those lines. I mean, is every single physical illness, paralysis, for instance, right? Is that a result of demonic activity, or is it just simply as a result of the sin-cursed world that we live in? Do you see why this is so difficult? Defining demonic activity, especially today, is a very, 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 very hard thing for us to do. And pastorally, I would just say this. I would caution you from listening to any preachers or teachers who are very quick to blame people's individual problems, or all of their problems, for that matter, on the work of demons or Satan. And this is because actually defining how demons operate in the supernatural sense, it's a very difficult thing. And it leaves itself up to a lot of subjectivity, which really, really we should avoid. But that being said, the one thing that all demons, and indeed Satan himself, have in common with each other is their ability to utilize truth and even the truth of God's word to propagate their lies in order to deceive others. That's the one thing that they all have in common. In this case, with the demon-possessed girl in our text, she was speaking truth. She was speaking the truth in this case. What she was saying was not false. Take a look at verse 17 again. This is what she said. These men, Paul and his company, these men are servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to you the way of salvation. You know, was any of that untrue? Was any of that false? No, not at all. Paul and his men, they were servants of the Most High God. That they did proclaim to them the way of salvation. Nothing of this was untrue. Nothing was wrong with what the demon was saying. And so this tells us that the truth can be spoken through evil means. And in this particular case, it was through a spirit of divination. It was spoken through a demon. And when you study out, just again, a little bit more of demonology, just a little bit further, as I said before, you find that this ability of and just the propensity of demons to speak the truth of God's word and to use God's word to deceive, that it is a very, very common thing. It's very commonplace when you look at what Satan himself and all of his demons do overarchingly in Scripture. Go all the way back to the beginning of the Bible. Go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, right? We see Satan himself speaking a little bit of truth to Adam and Eve, mixed with a whole bunch of lies. Genesis 3, let's just remind ourselves of this. Genesis 3, 1-5. Now the serpent, speaking of Satan, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.'" And so we find here that really most of what Satan said there was true. When Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the garden, their eyes were open, were they not? And they did indeed become like God, in a sense, knowing good and evil. That was true. And so what Satan did is he mixed a bunch of lies with truth in order to deceive the very, very first man and woman right at the beginning of time. And by the way, the same exact tactic is what he does today. Exactly the same all these years later. And we see this tactic again used by Satan himself in the book of Job again, when he was in the very presence of God himself. He spoke truth to God. He said he spoke truth about Job. According to Satan, God had put a hedge around Job, Job chapter 1, which was true. God acknowledges that it was all God's doing, that God had indeed prospered Job to be the very prosperous man that he was. God said that he did that. And so we see very clearly Satan utilizing truth in order to try and get his way once again. And then again, you move on into the New Testament again with another instance, with the temptation of Christ, right? We see Satan utilizing God's very written word. He quotes Scripture in order to try and tempt the King of Kings. Again, Satan trying to take truth mixed with lies in order to accomplish his evil purposes. And moving on even further, we see that Satan himself, according to Paul, can disguise his very appearance. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 11:14. He says, even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Right? So Satan is very, very clearly a very deceptive enemy. And he's not opposed to utilizing the very truth in the pages of God's word to accomplish his goals. He's not opposed to that. And that's true of his demons as well. Demon in this little slave girl that day, she understood truth and proclaimed it. The demon understood the truth and proclaimed it. In fact, the Bible actually goes as far as to say that demons actually believe this truth deep down in their being. James chapter 2, verse 19 says this, even the demons believe. Even the demons believe and shudder. And I'll be honest with you, out of all of those scary things that I just read to us from Scripture, out of all the things that demons can do, that one right there is probably the most frightening to me of all. Probably the most frightening to me, that these evil creatures, that they can actually believe the truth. And yet, even in that knowledge, that they will fight so hard against it with all their power, including manipulating that same truth in order to deceive. It's frightening. And so the point is this, is as we see from verses 16 and 17, we need to remember that the forces of evil can indeed communicate some forms of truth, even God's truth. However, it's always, always, always tainted by lies with the intention of utilizing that truth in order to deceive others. Always, always. And this is why I believe Paul reacts the way that he does in verse 18, which is where we see in point number 2, Paul's rebuke to the truth-telling demon. Read with me again, verse 18. And this she kept doing for many days. Paul, having become very greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out that very hour. And so we see here that despite the fact that the demon-possessed girl was speaking God's truth, the source of where that truth was coming from was obviously something that needed to be avoided. Paul did not want to be associated with any kind of servant of Satan, any kind of person that might taint their ability to be able to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. Indeed, this may have come from the fact that, as we understand from this text, that the owners of this slave girl, this demon-possessed slave girl, that they were essentially using her and her powers, and the powers that the demon possessed, for financial gain. We see that earlier on, but we also see it in the next verse, verse 19, which we'll look at more in detail next week. It says this, it says, but when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers. And so, because it was well known, I think, that this demon-possessed girl made these slave owners a lot of money, made them a lot of money with the fortune-telling, and that was the entire purpose of her divinations. Paul didn't want this desire for gain to be anywhere near the gospel of Jesus. He didn't want to be associated with it at all. And so if Paul was simply to ignore the girl and do nothing and just let her go on talking about how great they were and how they were the servants of God, if he did nothing about the demon and just let her go on promoting the ministry, others in that area, they may have believed that they were just as greedy for money and gain, that they were just another religion in the business of religion, just like those slave owners were. And thus, if Paul didn't do something about it, he knew it could hinder his ministry, and it could hinder the gospel's reach in that area that God had called him to. And that was the very, very last thing that he wanted. So much so that the text says that he got greatly annoyed, okay, with the demon. He was greatly annoyed by this. He got aggravated. He got upset at the idea that this demon was trying to destroy their ministry by using truth. And so Paul, in whatever form or fashion this came in, he spoke directly to that demon, commanding it to come out of her. And, amazingly, the demon left. It says it left that very hour. And we'll talk more about the repercussions of the casting out of this demon next Sunday, but just in way of application today, I would just say this. Number one, who we associate with matters for our witness in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Who we associate matters. Paul did not want his ministry associated with demons, period. No matter how much truth this demon was speaking, the evil intentions behind the words that were coming from this demon-possessed girl's mouth, they would never, ever, ever have helped the ministry, but only had been a hindrance. And so I would just argue, in way of application, just on a corporate level as a church body, we need to be very, very guarded. We need to be very, very careful about who we choose as a church to associate with. We need to be very, very careful about that. And I know that that sounds like I'm preaching some kind of like old school fundamentalist separationist doctrine, but I think this care and association, and indeed separation in some instances, is very important in maintaining purity in the church, especially in today's day and age with all the craziness going on. And today, if you disagree with someone, even on something minor, especially when it comes with church and ministry, if you say that you disagree with what they believe or calling out what's wrong, you're kind of seen as a bad guy. And this is especially true when it comes to things like we're seeing in our culture, especially things that might somehow be related to politics or some social type issues, these kind of things, where the consensus anyways is to basically demonize everybody who opposes me. We've talked about that in weeks past. You ought not to do that. It is to silence especially those who give a clear, definitive statement of what they believe and why they believe it. But I would just say that even though another ministry or another area of church may claim to preach the gospel and be speaking the truth, that might not always be the case. Just because somebody claims to be a Christian teacher or a preacher doesn't necessarily make them truly Christian, okay? They can mix a lot of truth with a lot of lies. You go into your Christian bookstore, look on the Christian Living shelf, and I'll point them out to you, okay? And so we need to be very, very careful who we listen to, who we associate with, if we are to avoid, indeed, demonic deception. And this leads to point number two in our application, very practically speaking. Number two, we must define carefully what we believe together as a church. We must define very carefully what we believe together as a church. And this is where doctrinal statements, this is where bylaws and things of that nature become very, very important in the life of the church. If a church doesn't carefully and very distinctively define who they are and define what they believe, why they believe it, it can cause a lot of problems down the road. It really can. It can lead to associations that hinder the church, church's ability to minister and proclaim the gospel. And the worst thing is it can lead to the damnation of souls who are deceived little by little into thinking in this wrong fashion. And this is why the old Baptists years ago, in the olden days anyways, they utilized what are called creeds. They utilize what are called confessions or statements of faith in order to strictly define their associations. Baptists, we've always traditionally written down very, very clearly our confession of faith. We've always done this. We've stated what we believe in detail, in doctrine, and always backed it up with Scripture. For instance, just if you're interested in history and reading some of those old confessions, you have the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. You can read that one. You have the New Hampshire Baptist Confession of Faith in 1833. Very great doctrinal statements. And so if you want to get an idea of how Baptists historically, Baptist churches like ours used to define ourselves, go home, look those up. I'll give you a copy of them if you want. But I mean, they're really good. But another way some churches choose to do the same exact thing in terms of their associations is by becoming associated with a denomination, which gives accountability to the church and gives accountability to what the church believes. For instance, the most widely known Baptist denomination today, in America anyways, is the Southern Baptist Convention. And they utilize a confession, they utilize a creed, a statement of faith that is known as the Baptist Faith and Message of 2000, which in my opinion is an excellent confession. It really clearly defines what a Baptist church is and how they go about it. And of course, you know, I've only grown up in independent churches my whole life, non-denominational Baptist churches in that sense. And so I know you don't necessarily need to be a part of a denomination in order to clearly define what you believe as a church. The church can certainly do that on its own, apart from any kind of organized confession, any kind of organized denomination, you can do that. But I think in those particular cases, I think that if the church chooses to do that, that the burden falls heavier on the individual church to make sure that their personal written confession of faith, that it is very, very clear, it is very well defined, and that it doesn't leave any room for any kind of false teaching or manipulation, even associations with false teaching. You know, I always kind of cringe. I'll look at a church's websites and read their doctrinal statement, and sometimes it's only like three lines. You know, what we believe. We believe in God. We believe in Jesus. We believe to love God and love your neighbor. And that's it. Right? I mean, I always kind of cringe a little bit when I read that because it's dangerous, okay? It's because with the shallowness of doctrine, shallowness of definition of these things, it can lead to poor unbiblical and indeed demonic doctrines. that can and will deceive people and hurt people spiritually. Paul warned about this. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, it says, "Now the Spirit of God expressly says that in the latter times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and what? Teachings," or some of your translations might say, "doctrines of demons." And so, I'll just say this. I think that Satan preys on churches that don't define what they believe clearly. He preys on them. Just like at the beginning of time when he utilized a bunch of God's truth with a little bit of lies, so does he do little by little with churches that do not take the time to carefully define themselves. And this lack of thought, this lack of seriousness when it comes to doctrine and theology, it just opened up a can of worms. It's opened the floodgates to doctrines of demons to slowly but surely seep in and deceive others. And so in application, I just believe that we need to define ourselves as a church clearly and corporately and unequivocally, that this is what we believe in order for us to avoid demonic doctrine, demonic teaching. We need to be very careful with that. But this definition of doctrine and belief, it's not just corporately, but it begins with us individually. It must begin with us individually. And that comes to our final application today. Point number 3, we must carefully define what we believe as individuals. You must carefully define what you believe as an individual Christian. Why? Well, because what you believe matters, church. What you believe matters, brothers and sisters. Your personal doctrine, what you believe about God, what you believe about Jesus, what you believe about the Holy Spirit, what you believe about salvation, the church, the end times, all of these things matter. Theology matters. Period. It does. Study of theology, doctrine, it's not just reserved for seminarians. It's not reserved just for ivory tower theologians. That's not what it's reserved for. It's for you. It's for me, okay? And whether you want to admit it or not, you are a theologian. You are. There's actually an excellent book I would recommend. It's by Dr. R.C. Sproul. It's called Everyone is a Theologian. It's an excellent book. Short read. It's excellent read. Challenging in a lot of ways. But the point of that book is that we all have our own personal theology, whether or not we want to admit it or not. You believe something about God. And so it needs to be well defined if you're going to live for him. And so can I ask you a question today, just a way of application, personal application for you today? Have you given your own personal theology, your own personal beliefs, have you given them much thought? Have you taken the time to study the scriptures, to read and to research and to find out what you personally really believe about God? Or is that not really important to you? Can I ask a question? Because I've been on this kick since really the beginning of the year. Have you ever actually read the Bible from cover to cover, Christian? Don't raise your hand. Right? Have you ever read the Bible from cover to cover? You know, it's amazing. I ask that question of individuals, Christians, even some that have been walking with the Lord for a long time. Be amazed how many no's I get. Okay. I mean, the very book that we claim to rely upon and survive on, many of us haven't even taken the time to read the whole thing. You know, again, it's very, very important. By the way, I just another plug. Every morning at 7 o'clock, I'm reading through the Bible every day on Facebook. So you can join. Look the one up today. We'll read it together. You can start today. Get in the Word. But going back to the point, in not defining what you believe, and not defining and putting in any effort, not seeking God's truth in what you're putting yourself in the sight of the enemy. That's what you're doing. You're putting yourself in the line of fire of demonic forces, of Satan, who is ready to fire his fiery darts and arrows at you. Do you realize that? Men, I'm going to point you out for a second today. Men, if you are not leading your families, if leading them by knowing what you believe, being able to answer the questions of your children, doing family worship each and every day, spending time in the Word with them. If you don't know what you believe, men, you are putting your wives and your children in danger. You are. By not knowing what we believe, by not committing ourselves, to not digging deeper into God's Word, we are just letting the enemy and his minions get the high ground. That's what we're doing. And so my application is simple today. If you get nothing else, don't do that anymore, believer. All right? I'm going to challenge you this week. Get in the Word. All right, you probably get sick of hearing me say that, but get in the Word. Dig deeper than you ever have into the Bible and really study out what you believe for your sake, for your soul's sake, for your children's sake, for your wife's sake, for your church's sake, to defend against the forces of Satan and the demons that just want to trip you up. It's what they want. I'm begging you, get into the Word this week. Stop putting it off. Get into the Scriptures. If you're confused about where to start, maybe you haven't done it. Maybe you don't even know where to pick up the Bible. Come and talk to me. I will help you. That's my job as your pastor, okay? I'll try to answer your questions. I don't have all the answers. I don't. But I will try and get you the answers that you need. I'll put books in your hands. I'll give you helps. I'll do whatever you need to do in order for you to grow. And I would just say pastorally, going back to my last point, the best place for you to start, if you want to start anywhere, just pick up the word and start reading. Take it one page at a time, believer. You want to take it a step further? Memorize a verse or two. It's a good place to start. It's a good place to start. It's the most basic way that you can start to put up your defenses against the forces of evil. Put up those spiritual defenses against our enemy. And so I just say this, get in the word this week, brothers and sisters. Get in the word. Strive to know it more than ever, to know what you believe, to know why you believe it, so that God can get all the glory in your life, and indeed so that you can defend against these demonic influences that just want to see you fail. So get in the word this week, believer. Let's pray. Lord in heaven, thank you so much for this word. Thank you so much for these just few verses, God, that remind us of our enemy. God, may we know our enemy and know who he is. Know how much he wants to see us fail. Know how much he wants to see us individually fail and how much he wants to see our church fail. Lord, may that never be. May we be strong in the faith. May we be strong in God's truth. Oh, Lord, may we not put it off another day. Today. Today, Lord. Give us a burden for your word. Give us time to be in it today. God, help us to take it serious. Help us to study it, Lord, like we never have before. It is the word of truth. It is life-giving. It is life-changing. Every page. Oh, God, give us a desire and a thirst for it, I pray. And help us to live in it, Lord, every day. And may our church always stick true to this book until the day that you return. But until that day, Lord, may we trust you. May we trust that your word abideth still. Your truth abideth still. And that your kingdom indeed is forever, Lord, no matter what happens. We love you and we give you the glory, Lord, as we close in song now. In Jesus' name, amen. Stand together.